You can page your way to Mark chapter 14. And we're going to be looking at verses 61 to 64. I'll only be reading from the second half of verse 61. Beginning at the question from the high priest. Great. Let me read and then we'll pray. Mark chapter 14, verse 61 to 64. Again, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am, and you'll see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with clouds of heaven." And the high priest tore his garments and said, "What further witness do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?" And they all condemned him as deserving of death. Let's pray. Lord, please be gracious to us this evening and help us to understand exactly who you are as you revealed yourself to this high priest and to the Sanhedrin. Please be gracious and may we respond well to this message. May we be good theologians as opposed to bad theologians. Amen. So, last week we studied the second of three trials Jesus had to endure at the hands of the Jewish leaders that hated him so much. The first trial or interrogation that can be read about in John chapter 18, verse 19 to 24, was where Jesus was interrogated by Annas, the previous high priest, and believed to be the father-in-law of the high priest at the time. The second trial, which was most likely at the same residence, because the high priest and his father-in-law probably lived at the same house, in the early hours of the morning, around about 2 or 3 in the morning, was at Caiaphas's house. He was the high priest. And was a trial to establish what the Sanhedrin would charge Jesus with. They didn't actually have a charge yet. The entire Sanhedrin, which was the Council of Jerusalem, which constituted the highest Jewish authority in the land at that time, was made up of 71 of Israel's most powerful religious leaders, described as the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes. And we see that in Mark 14, verse 53. This isn't recorded in John, but is recorded in Matthew and Mark, the second trial, with the most detailed account of the third trial, which happened after the sun rose, being in Luke chapter 22, verse 66 to 71. If that was information overload, just understand that last week we studied the second of three trials Jesus endured from the religious leaders. We saw that they couldn't find anything to incriminate Jesus with because of inconsistent testimonies from the witnesses that they'd managed to wrestle up. So the high priest asked Jesus directly whether he was the Messiah and the Son of God. We covered the rest of the passage to my satisfaction, but I wasn't happy with a very superficial explanation due to time constraints given about the question and Jesus' answer. Even though it was clear from the reaction of the council that Jesus had claimed to be God, and because of that, they charge him with blasphemy. In today's sermon, we are going to study in greater detail the high priest's question, meaning, what was he asking? What was the high priest asking? And Jesus' answer, who was Jesus claiming to be? Let's start that now by studying the high priest's question. And this is from Mark chapter 61, the second part of verse 61, and Matthew chapter 26, verse 63. Let's begin the study in the Matthew account. In Matthew 26, verse 63, this is the parallel account, where the high priest states the following before asking Jesus the question. This is not stated in Mark. I adjure you before the living God. Now, some commentators believe that when the high priest did this, Jesus was forced to answer. And I can see how they came to that conclusion, but I don't agree that Jesus would have felt compelled to testify just because he said that. Firstly, I don't think this is the case because the examples of swearing in God's name in the Old Testament, for lack of a better word, were always done by the person making the testimony, not by someone demanding a testimony or someone demanding that somebody else make an oath in God's name. And it was never meant to be done lightly. We see this in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 13, and Leviticus 19, verse 12. You don't get the impression that one could be forced to swear in God's name, but rather that it was something you could do if you wanted to give your testimony extra weight. Just listen to an example from Numbers 30, verse 2. If a man vows a vow to the Lord, or swears an oath to bind himself by a pledge, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. What's strongly implied here is that if you are tempted to swear by God's name, or somebody else tries to force you to do that, be very careful to do so, because when you do, you better follow through. It doesn't imply that you could be forced to make an oath or swear in God's name. It's a terrible way to say it, but that's what comes out here. The second reason I'm skeptical about Jesus feeling compelled to speak about, after godless Caiaphas, by the way, begged or beseeched Jesus in God's name to answer, is Jesus' attitude to making oaths of honesty. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 33 to 37, Jesus says, stop making oaths or swearing on God's name. He says, don't do this. And just be honest in how you speak, just in general. In Matthew 5, verse 37, we read, let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. I don't think Jesus would have felt compelled to answer a godless man like Caiaphas. Why do I care whether Jesus was compelled to or not? Because Jesus could have got away without giving them a charge. He didn't need to give them a charge, but he gave the high priest an answer anyway. Not because he had to, not because he was compelled to, because he knew that he had to die. Because that was God's plan. And he knew that they weren't competent enough to find a charge against him. Yes, Jesus testified honestly, and they shouldn't have charged him. They should have instead worshipped him that very moment. But Jesus knew that when he openly stated that he was God, that he'd be dead. They did not force Jesus' hand. Jesus volunteered himself into their hands. That's why this matters. Now let's study the question itself, beginning with, are you the Christ? Are you the Christ? What was Caiaphas asking here? He was asking whether Jesus was the Messiah. I know that many of you are aware of this, but for the few that aren't aware, Christ isn't Jesus' surname, but rather a title meaning Messiah or Anointed One. He was asking, are you the one prophesied about in the Old Testament that would come to save the nation of Israel? Are you the one prophesied about in 2 Samuel chapter 7 and Isaiah chapter 9, to only name two of the texts? This was the question in the forefront of most people's minds at that time, including the disciples of Jesus. In Mark 8, verse 27 to 30, we see this as Jesus asked his disciples who they thought he was. Only for Peter to answer in Mark chapter 8, verse 29, and I'm specifically using the Mark references because it's within context of the book. With Peter answering, "You are the Christ." And then we are told the following in the next verse. And he strictly charged them not to tell anybody about him. Why did Jesus want nobody to know that he was the Messiah yet? Because it wasn't time for him to die. And the people, including the disciples themselves, had a wrong expectation about what the Messiah would come to do. They were expecting a conquering king, not a suffering servant. Let's now look at the second part of the question. Are you the Son of the Blessed? This is in the Mark 8, verse 61 account. Or let's look at the Matthew 26, verse 63, how they pose this question. Tell us if you are the Son of God. Son of the Blessed, Son of God. Initially, you would think that as a Jew back then, who didn't hold to a Trinitarian understanding of God, that asking if someone is a son of God would be asking whether a person is a follower of God. See Luke chapter 20, verse 36 for an example of son of God being used in this way. Or a human in general. See Luke chapter 3, verse 38, where Adam is referred to in the same way. This was different, though, and everyone knew that the high priest was asking Jesus whether he was God or not. We know this because in John chapter 10, verse 22 to 42, which I have preached on in a frequently twisted passages of scripture series, during a debate between Jesus and some Jews who cornered him in the temple, Jesus claimed that he and the Father were one. What was he saying? He was saying that they were of the same essence. How did they react to this claim of Jesus and the Father being of one essence? In other terms, of one nature. They had the same nature. They reacted by getting ready to stone Jesus for blasphemy. Jesus then asked why they would try to stone him, even though he had done so many good works, meaning both good works, meaning predominantly miracles in that context. Only for them to answer in John 10, verse 33, "It is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy." Why is this blasphemy? "Because you, being a man, make yourself God." Now, we could say that they wanted to stone Jesus for claiming to be one essence or equal with God at this point. But what primarily led them to this conclusion? This conclusion that he was claiming to be God? The answer comes in John 10, verse 36, where after Jesus proved that if anybody had the right to call himself the Son of God, it was him. And he used Psalm 82. And then he said the following, which reveals the weight behind the high priest's question. This is in John 10, verse 36. "Do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming?" Why did he? Is Jesus saying they are saying he's blaspheming? "Because I said I am the Son of God." In that context, it was very clear that Son of God meant you are claiming to be God. What was their response? They tried to arrest him in John chapter 10, verse 39. And what was the charge brought against Jesus when the Jewish leaders later delivered him to Pilate? According to John 19, verse 7, "We have a law." This is said by the Pharisees, the guys that arrested him. "We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die." Why should he die? "Because he has made himself the Son of God. To make a long story short, everyone at that sham trial that we've been studying these last two Sundays knew that the high priest was asking Jesus whether he was God. There were no illusions in that room. So in summary, what was the high priest asking Jesus? Are you the Savior of Israel that was prophesied about in the Old Testament? That was the first thing he was asking him. And secondly, are you God? Let's now spend time studying Jesus' answer under the heading, Jesus' unambiguous answer. And this is from Mark chapter 14, verse 62, and Matthew chapter 26, verse 64. Now, in both accounts, Jesus answers with yes by answering, I am, in Mark 14, verse 62, and you have said so in Matthew 26, verse 64. But just in case they didn't understand that Jesus was explicitly claiming to be both the Messiah and God, he elaborated with a quotation from the Old Testament. Well, quotations from the Old Testament. He quotes Psalm 110, verse 1, and Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, saying that he is the fulfillment of both of these biblical passages. Let's study how Jesus quotes these Old Testament passages to understand what he was claiming. Let's begin with the quotation from Daniel chapter 7. Might be worthwhile going to Daniel 7. His response related to Daniel 7 verse 13 is, this is from the Mark account, this is where he's referencing Daniel 7 verse 13. He says, and you will see the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. And you will see the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. How can the title Son of Man be pointing to Jesus' deity, the fact that he is God? Well, in Daniel chapter 7, verse 1 to 6, we read about three kingdoms represented by animal hybrids. These three animals represented Nebuchadnezzar, the representative, the king of the Babylonian Empire. Most likely Cyrus, representing the Medo-Persian Empire, who defeated the Babylonian Empire. And Alexander the Great, representing the Greek Empire that defeated the Persian Empire. In Daniel chapter 7, verse 7 to 8, we are then introduced to a fourth monstrosity. This is the most terrifying of all the animals, with iron teeth, which destroyed everything in its path. This thing had 10 horns, representing 10 kings from this kingdom. You can see that in Daniel chapter 7, verse 24, which is the interpretation of the vision. But another horn arose with eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth speaking great things. In other words, boasting. And it destroyed three of the 10 horns that were described earlier. Then in Daniel chapter 7, verse 9 to 12, God enters the scene. He is referred to as the Ancient of Days. And he sits in the midst of these kingdoms. What was the result of God's glorious presence in these kingdoms? The boastful and blasphemous horn, along with its kingdom, was destroyed. The other three kings were allowed to live, but they no longer had any power. Now we get to what Jesus quoted in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. After all this turmoil with God judging this horn, a new figure enters the scene. So we've had all these kings with their horns and these animals and the Ancient of Days coming into the... A new figure enters the scene. And this is a direct quote from the text, from the Daniel 7, verse 13 text. With clouds of heaven. What did Jesus say in Mark 14, verse 62? That he would be coming with the clouds of heaven. Whoever this figure is, Jesus was claiming that it was him. It was talking about him. He was the fulfillment of this prophecy. What else do we see in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13? Who was coming with this cloud? Daniel 7, verse 13 states, "There came one like a son of man." One like a son of man. Somebody was coming with the clouds that looked like a human, as opposed to a grotesque beast. And how does Jesus refer to himself in Mark 14, verse 62? As the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. Now that's good and all, but how does that point us to Jesus as the Messiah and as God? Well, most Jews of that day would have rightly understood this prophecy to be pointing to the Messiah, especially since he received dominion and glory and a kingdom from the Ancient of Days. He receives this from the Ancient of Days. When coming to his throne, we see this, see both Daniel 7, verse 13 and 14. You need both of those for that context. At that point, the Sanhedrin would have had no issue with interpreting that text as the Messiah coming to usher in the kingdom of God. They would have identified that text referring to the Messiah. After all the godless kingdoms had come before it, they were waiting for a savior to come and bring order and rule after God defeats their enemies, their pagan enemies. So Jesus clearly identified himself as the Messiah here. But what does that have to do with him calling himself God? Well, in Daniel 7, verse 14, we read that all peoples, nations, and languages, if you have your English Standard Version, would say, should serve him. Speaking about the Son of Man, all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. What does serve him point to? Look at the NIV translation, which accurately caught the meaning of serve. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. Worshipped him. How do we know this is referring to worship as opposed to merely serving the Messiah? Look how that specific Hebrew word is used throughout the book of Daniel, in the context of Daniel, with one example being when Nebuchadnezzar used it in this way in Daniel chapter 3, verse 14. And there's three examples in Daniel chapter 3, verse 14, of the same word used here, translated serve here, being used in the same way. But let's look at Daniel 3, verse 14. Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? And listen to their response in Daniel 3, verse 16 to 18. O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God, whom we serve, same Hebrew word, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hands, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. It is clear from the context of Daniel, serve is the same as worship, and also that only God is worthy of worship, of being served, meaning that the Son of Man described here in Daniel 7 verse 13 is clearly God, and meaning that Jesus is saying that he is God. To call yourself the Son of Man in this context was to claim to be God. Now let's tackle how Jesus used Psalm 110 verse 1. And if I can recommend a sermon for you on YouTube, Don Carson on Psalm 110 is brilliant. Better than anything I could preach, so you should listen to it. Now let's tackle how Jesus used Psalm 110 verse 1 while recognizing that a better study of this would come from listening to my sermon on Mark chapter 12, verse 35 to 37, where the same verse is quoted. This is the most quoted verse in the entire New Testament, Old Testament verse quoted in the entire New Testament. Here we have Jesus, through the use of an implied answer in Mark 12, verse 35 to 37, through a rhetorical question and the implied answer, proving that he is God from the same passage. I've already dealt with that during that study, so I won't comment too much on that today. Now let's look at Psalm 110, verse 1. It states the following. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. What does Jesus quote from here in Mark 14, verse 62? And you will see the Son of Man, what? Seated at the right hand of power. If you remember the sermon on Mark 12, verse 35 to 37, David wrote this psalm and spoke of Yahweh, the first Lord, clearly referring to God, speaking to Adonai, a generic term for Lord, that could refer to God or just one superior. I argued in that sermon that Adonai, who Yahweh was talking to, could only refer to God, because God was the only person David could have called Lord. There was no earthly position higher than Israel's king except for God himself. So when David called Adonai Lord, he was saying that this is God. This is the only person higher than me with earthly power. What's the importance of Adonai God sitting at the right hand of Yahweh? It is while Jesus or Adonai is seated at the right hand of God that Yahweh would bring judgment on his enemies by making his enemies his footstool. This is consistent with Daniel chapter 7, where the Ancient of Days slays the horn and the monstrosity, and then the Son of Man receives the kingdom from him, makes his enemies his footstool. He is subduing his enemies in Daniel 7 and in Psalm 110. There's also an indication in Psalm 110, verse 5 to 7, that Adonai, again talking about Jesus, would be the instrument of judgment on his enemies and be vindicated. The vindication stated in the following way in Psalm 110, verse 7. He will drink from the brook by the way, therefore he will lift up his head. Why is it important that Jesus be vindicated? Because at this moment, he is standing before 71 antagonistic and godless men who want to find him guilty. So what is Jesus saying to the Sanhedrin in Mark 14, verse 62? Why is he quoting that specifically and not the first part? And using both Daniel 7, verse 13 and Psalm 110, verse 1, including the larger context as well, what he is saying to them is, yes, I am the Messiah spoken of in the Old Testament. And as those passages taught as well, I'm also God. So you guys beware, because I'll bring judgment on my enemies, which you guys clearly are. And I will eventually be vindicated. Let's conclude with this. Why does understanding what Jesus claimed here matter? Why does it matter? Well, if I asked you before today what Jesus was charged for when he died on the cross, could you have told me? Could you have told me why Jesus died, the exact charge that was brought against him? If I asked you where Jesus claimed to be God, would you have included Mark 14, verse 62? Especially since he refers to himself with the title Son of Man. Theology matters. Theology is important. And we know that because theology got Jesus killed. And the Sanhedrin weren't bad theologians in the sense that they didn't understand what Jesus was saying, because they did understand loud and clear. But they were bad theologians because they failed to understand the implications of what Jesus was saying, if it was true. They failed to even for a moment think, maybe this is true. Maybe we should respond to this in a way that is, you know, that if he is God, we should worship. Are you going to be a good theologian today or a bad one? A good theologian will listen to these words of Jesus and submit their lives to him as an act of worship. That's a good theologian. What would a bad theologian do? They'd hear Jesus claiming to be the Savior of mankind and God. They'd understand the argument and that Jesus was in fact who he was claiming to be, and then ignore him or really want nothing to do with him. What does it really matter? As I said last week, how does that help me pay my bills? If this describes you, you are no better than the Sanhedrin. That instead of worshiping Jesus, put him to death. And what would their end be? Their end would be the judgment of God. Jesus was telling them that. May God convict you of your sin and grant you a heart that grieves over that sin, your apathetic heart. Then may he cause you to beg him for forgiveness and enable you to trust him for your deliverance, both before, on a daily basis, and after death. Jesus will judge his enemies, but he also allowed himself to be killed for who he is, for being God, so that we could be saved. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we beg you for one thing this evening, that we would respond rightly to the fact that you are the Messiah sent to save us, and that you are God. Please be gracious, work in our hearts, and help us to behave appropriately. Amen.